We're in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 5. And I'm going to read just through verse 28 this morning. Luke 21, starting in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then he said, "The nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your mind not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." My intention initially was for us to cover this chapter in two parts. We're going to do it in three parts. Next week, we're going to look more carefully at the verses I just read, those last two verses, verses 27 and 28, as Jesus speaks of the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, and our need then to straighten up, to be encouraged, to stand up, in essence, as this is happening. We're going to look at those next week a little more carefully. I could have fit them in this week, but they're such weighty verses. In fact, they serve as sort of an anchor to everything that Jesus is saying here. And I want to spend at least a full-length sermon dealing with those verses and then some of the verses that follow those. Those are glorious verses. That's where we're headed in 2 weeks, actually. Next week I won't be here. I'll be on study leave. And Chris won't be here either. We'll have a guest pastor, Rodney Henderson, from Johnstown PCA, associate pastor at Trinity, and a seminary classmate of mine. He'll be here to speak God's word and to administer the sacraments next week. But in 2 weeks, we'll get to where I had thought maybe we would have gotten to this morning. This is a difficult passage as we read it. And what I want us to see, and this is my prayer, is that although there are difficult and potentially horrifying things in this passage as Jesus speaks here, my prayer is that we will see the glorious end that awaits all who belong to Christ, and to long for and hope for and pray for that day of Christ's return. We catch a glimpse of that in verses 27 and 28 as Jesus says, when all of this happens, straighten up
stand up because the day of your redemption is approaching. And I want us as a church, my prayer is that we would be a people that longs for and hopes for and prays for that day. And indeed, that's Christ's intention as he speaks these words, to offer an anchor of hope to his followers in the midst of this difficult age and the imminent judgment of God. Now, last week, what we did is we took a broad sweeping overview of this passage and I highlighted 4 points. First, I said from this passage, we can see that God's judgment begins with the household of God. And you remember that discussion. We talked about how as Jesus speaks of these prophetic words, he speaks both with near-term consequences and long-term consequences. The near-term consequences being that Jerusalem, the very people of God, the very seat of God's people through the ages will fall. God will bring his judgment upon them first. The household, the people of God first. We see that in this passage. We see that historically as it happened in 70 AD. Jesus warns even mothers or those that are with children. He says, alas for them here in Luke 21. And we know how terrible a time it was as God's judgment fell on Jerusalem in 70 AD. From Josephus, you can read historical accounts of this. And, you know, we might ask why so bad for mothers of infants. Well, we know from the historian that there are accounts of infant cannibalism that happened as Jerusalem is laid siege to. It's a terrible time, and make no doubt about it, an awful sign of God's judgment on his people. And of course, as we consider that point last week, we considered as well the words of Peter as he says in the book of 1 Peter, if God's judgment begins at the household of God, he's now speaking of the church. God's judgment will begin with the church, he says. He says, then we of all people ought to find ourselves continuously. These are my words. Peter says, well, that's a big mistake, isn't it? Peter says, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Peter reminds us these are what was true for Jerusalem. What was true for God's people in 70 AD is true for God's church. Therefore, you ought to obey the gospel, receive Christ, trust in him. We saw that last week. That was the first point. The second thing we highlighted last week is just this. We're now living in the end times. We saw this with a broad overview of this passage. The events recorded in chapter 21 of Luke include false messiahs, wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution. All of these things happening, as Jesus said, since the day he spoke those words until now. Is that not right? We're living in these days. We've been living in these days for 2,000 years. And in the book of Matthew and Mark as well, in their parallel passage, Jesus speaks of these events being birth pains in regards to this new creation that God is bringing about through his judgment. And so we saw we're now living in the end times last week, and therefore we understand we're not surprised by the dire nature of our world. We know that these things are necessary birth pains as God begins to bring his judgment upon these world. And these things remind us that we live as we view these things going on in our world, these tumults, these wars, famines. Reminds us we live with an eye not ultimately to this world, but to that new creation that God will bring about. Thirdly, last week we saw that when Jesus returns, his return will be sudden and unmistakable. Remember, if you're sleeping, don't worry, you'll be awakened. It will be a loud event. The next great redemptive event in history that we're waiting for is not something related to the United Nations or Middle East politics or 9/11 or anything along those lines. The next great event, redemptive event in history, is the sudden and unmistakable return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For the non-Christian, it will be unexpected. But for the Christian, we are called to be ready and waiting even now. The fourth thing we saw then last week is that Jesus is sovereign over all of history. You remember, as we talked about these words, we understood Jesus is not merely speaking as a prophet who knows the future. He's speaking as the sovereign Lord who controls the future. Everything, all of this is in his hands, and he is working good for all who trust in Him, ultimately, although we may not see, we may not understand, our wisdom does not match or come close to God's wisdom. But nonetheless, He is working good. Romans 8:28, we considered. Now this week, we're going to take a closer look then at what Jesus specifically calls His followers to do in light of these things. He gives some commandments along the way throughout this passage. We're going to look at a few of these, not all of these, but a few of these, a few of the implications for how we live and think and act in this world today. We're going to look at three things this morning. As I said, there are a couple that are going to await us in 2 weeks as we return to this passage for the final time. First thing we're going to see this morning is simply this. In verse 8, Jesus teaches us not to be led astray by false messiahs or false teachers. Jesus says, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." And as he says this, there are two concerns here that I think we need to have in mind. First, we need to be concerned about those who claim to be the Messiah, those who say, "I am He," as Jesus says in verse 8. And we see this sometimes. Perhaps a charismatic personality will claim to be the Messiah. He'll gather followers. He'll lead them then ultimately, inevitably, to their doom. We think of Jim Jones, I think in the 70s, wasn't it? 78, I think. When 900 people followed him and his messianic claims, and ultimately there was this awful, tragic scene of mass suicide. David Koresh, we think of in the 90s, I'm going to say, if I'm guessing correctly there. This happens sometimes, and Jesus says, "Don't go after them." If somebody comes and says, "I'm the Messiah," you don't have to wonder, is he the Messiah? When the Messiah returns, it will be unmistakable as he comes in the clouds, as Jesus indicates later on in this passage. That's the first thing that Jesus warns us of here. The second thing is this. There are others who are not going to claim to be the Messiah, but they're going to do this. They're going to say that the time is at hand. And again, Jesus says, don't go after them either. This is maybe the greatest danger for us. Jesus says, don't follow their teachings. And here we think of this multitude of end-time preachers and personalities who claim exactly this. They say the end is at hand, and Jesus warns against following them. I think their teaching is so influential for evangelical Christianity today that it is possible some of you have at certain times thought to yourself, wow, look at what's going on in the world. The time is at hand. Maybe you've thought that. Maybe you've said that to others. I think the end times are upon us. In a sense, you're right. In that sort of 2,000-year time span, we've been living in the end times. You're right. The time is at hand. But as I've repeated several times in Luke and even now, Jesus makes it very clear that no one, not even the Son, the Father knows, but not even the Son or angels know when that day will be upon us. In fact, in the parallel passages in Mark 24, or Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Jesus indicates that no one knows that day. As soon as someone starts to say, the day is near, perhaps this year, perhaps next year, perhaps next month, they are becoming a false prophet, and Jesus warns against them. So don't follow them. Don't fall into that trap. Do not be led astray by false messiahs or false teachers. That's the first thing we see. And that's kind of the application. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Turn off the TV when that happens. You remember I said, I said this once a long time ago. I said when we lived in near Irwin and our family only got one television channel. We didn't have cable. And it was a Christian channel. And there's so much of this stuff on in the Christian channel. I said to my wife, I don't want my kids growing up on this Christian television because it's so dangerous for them. And it's true. It's true. Jesus says, don't go after them. So what do? Sell our TV and forget about it? No, we got cable, which is not the best decision either. The second thing here. Jesus teaches us, and thinking of verses 9 through 11 now, Jesus teaches us that we should not be fearful or terrified over wars and tragedies that we see facing our planet today. Verses 9 through 11, Jesus says, "When you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified. These things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Now, isn't this interesting? You hear what Jesus says here. There will be terrors in verse 11. But in verse 9, he says, don't be terrified. There will be terrors, but do not be terrified. Frightening things will happen, but do not be frightened. Now, Luke doesn't record it here, but in our parallel passage is in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. As I mentioned just a few minutes ago, Jesus describes these events, these tumults, these wars, these earthquakes, these tragedies. Jesus says these are birth pains. They're the beginning of birth pains, he says. Now, that helps, doesn't it? As we think about these things going on in our world, isn't that incredibly beneficial for us to know? Wars and famines and pestilence and hardship. In this life, they're birth pains that tell us that God is at work and something is coming. I mean, that's what I know when Lacey experiences birth pains. Something's coming. And that's what these birth pains tell us as well. And we know that birth pains are not ultimate. Birth pains don't endure. In fact, as terrible as they are, birth pains are good in the sense that they direct our attention beyond the pain to what lies ahead, to what is coming, to what is being born. And the wonderful birth of a child, for instance, is what we have our mind on. Well, at least what I have my mind on is my wife is going through birth pains. And here, as we consider what Jesus is saying, these birth pains ought to direct our minds and hearts and attention to what lies ahead, to that new and glorious kingdom, a new heaven and earth that God will bring about. So this week, when you picked up a newspaper or read on the internet or saw on the news about the tsunami in Samoa and the earthquake in Indonesia and death toll for the earthquake, I think of over 1,000 people with thousands missing, the several hundred dead through the tsunami. When you pick up your newspaper and read these things, you know, what we do is immediately say to ourselves, these are hard, but they're just birth pains. And something greater is coming. So do not be terrified when you read of these things, or even when these things hit our own community. Do not be terrified. Through these birth pains, what we're seeing is that God has already begun to bring his judgment on the world. He's promised it's coming. He's giving an indication of it through these birth pains. And someday it will come in its fullness. We don't know when, but we know for sure someday that God will bring his judgment. And through that judgment, he will also redeem those who belong to him. He'll redeem this world into a new and glorious kingdom, which he will bring to birth, we might say. And the Apostle Paul, he takes this birth pain idea and he runs with it in the book of Romans. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 8 specifically. There he says in verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul understands that all of creation is experiencing these birth pains, but that something better is coming. These aren't ultimate. They point us to that which is ultimate, the redemption of creation in our bodies. Paul also knows, as these birth pains come, that we can face them without fear because he knows what they point to. And just a few verses later in Romans 8, you remember what he says. He says that nothing, not even tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or death itself, will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So Jesus says there will be terrors, there will be horrifying things that happen, but do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. Now, Children, you know, you know this. You see, you're not blind to the things you see happening in the news or difficulties in this life or even things that happen in your own lives. Maybe a grandparent that passes away or something like that, some hard or difficult thing in your life. You know that things in this life aren't easy. But you need to know as well that Jesus says to you, don't be afraid when these things happen. Don't be afraid when there's an earthquake somewhere. Don't be afraid when something terrible or tragic happens, even in our community or someone you know and love. And the reason that you don't have to be afraid is this very simple reason, because you belong to Jesus and He won't let you go. That's about as simple as I can put it. I think for me as a parent, one of the most difficult things right now for me, it sort of wrenches my heart, is as for Emily, at least right now, she's 3, as she starts to grasp what death and dying means. And she's starting to do that now. She understands, not the full scope of it, but she understands that daddy may die. She understands that her fish died, or perhaps daddy killed them. I don't know the best way to put that. But the end result is they died. But my goal as a parent, as I talk to her about these things, is to remind her, little daughter, daddy is not your rock. Daddy is not the source of your strength or hope. The Lord is. Daddy will not always be with you, but the Lord will not let you go. Do not be terrified, little daughter. Do not be terrified, Calvin Church, when we face tumult, wars, hardship, persecution, or famine. That's the second thing this morning. Jesus says, very simply, isn't it a very simple, straightforward way? He says it, do not be terrified when terrors come. Third thing is this, and this will be the last thing we look at this morning, very simply. And he doesn't say it in so many words, but he does say it. He does imply it here in verses 12 through 19 particularly. Be prepared for persecution. Be prepared for persecution. In these verses, verses 12 through 19, Jesus describes what is in many ways the inevitable reality that's going to happen to people that trust in Him and follow Him and believe in Him. Persecution. And in verses 12 through 19, I think that there are probably, again, two things in mind. The near-term persecution that His followers would face as the church grows in those early years, as they face challenges from the Romans, from Emperor Nero, as the apostles are called to account by their peers in the Roman and Jewish world. Jesus certainly has those things in mind. He's bolstering them. He's preparing them for that. But certainly those persecutions haven't stopped, have they? They've gone on throughout the centuries. Even today, persecutions are happening. We don't hear about it as much as we probably should, but they're happening. And we recognize Jesus is bolstering us to prepare for persecution, to be a people that is prepared for persecution when it comes. And when persecutions come, one of the things Jesus says in verse 13 then is that this is our opportunity to bear witness. And of course, this is what the very word martyr means. It means one who bears witness. And this doesn't mean then, as we think about this, that Christians will face persecution, that we will be martyred, that we will be given an opportunity to bear witness for the Lord in part for some of us through people coming against us. This doesn't mean then that we go looking for persecution. Interestingly, this happened in the early church. Some of the church fathers during in the ages just after the apostolic age of the church. Some of the early Christians, they did everything they could to be killed for their faith. But their mindset was wrong. They thought that in some way, some way they could earn merits before the Lord by pursuing persecution and martyrdom. That's not the mindset we should have. We shouldn't pursue it, but we shouldn't flee from it either. We shouldn't run from it. We shouldn't not stand our ground in the truths of God's word when persecution, when we're confronted with persecution, whether it be small and an insignificant thing or a great and serious things. This week I read a portion of a sermon by John Calvin that dealt with persecution. And in it he basically suggested that if we as Christians are ever going to be prepared to suffer persecution in a way that glorifies God, if we are ever going to welcome persecution as an opportunity to bear witness to the gospel, and it's important that we think about this because, you know, if I'm Stephen, if I'm that first martyr, when that first rock is thrown at me, you know, what's my fleshly initial instinct going to be? I don't have a bad arm. I'm going to pick it up and throw it back. That's my initial instinct. But you see, what Jesus is telling us here, he's saying, welcome persecution when it comes, just like Stephen did. Why? Because Jesus is some raving lunatic that likes to see people suffer? No! Because through that persecution, you have an unbelievable opportunity to bear witness to the Lord. By not picking up that rock and throwing it back, you are inherently saying, through your actions and your words, I believe that God is my rock and my salvation, and though you kill me now, I will live on in him. So back to Calvin, he suggests that if we're ever going to welcome persecution as an opportunity to bear witness, he suggests we need two things. First, he says we need a rock solid understanding of the gospel message. And we need this understanding because without it, we're going to easily fall away. We won't stand firm when potential persecution comes. It will be easy to back away, leave it, flee perhaps. If you're not firmly grounded in the truths of the gospel, and Calvin suggests without knowing gospel truth, then we simply cannot bear witness to the truth of God's kingdom and his word. Persecution may come against you, but not for the gospel. If you don't know the gospel, if you're not firmly grounded in the gospel. That's the first thing he suggests we need, a rock solid understanding of the gospel message. This is paraphrased. Second, he suggests we need to be inflamed by this knowledge, inflamed by the message of the gospel. We need a certain amount of zeal for it and passion for it. And now, not paraphrasing, these are Calvin's words. He says this, feeling assured of the good cause, the gospel message, feeling assured of this, being grounded in the gospel, he says, we must be inflamed accordingly to follow God whithersoever. He may call us, his word may have, whithersoever he may call us, his word may have such authority with us as it deserves, and having withdrawn from the world, having recognized, in other words, that the world is not ultimate, he says, we must feel, as it were, enraptured in seeking the heavenly life. Who says Calvin is a dull theologian? He says we have to be enraptured by the truths of the gospel. We need to know those truths, be enraptured by them, and if that does not happen, we're never going to suffer persecution for the gospel. Again, we're not welcoming persecution, but listen to this. Basically, what Calvin is saying is we need both light and heat. The light of the knowledge of the gospel and the heat of hearts inflamed by that knowledge. Now, ultimately, as you read through this sermon, Calvin suggests that the more light and heat you have, then the more dangerous your life is going to be. Does that not make sense? The more you grasp the gospel and are passionate about the gospel, then the more you are naturally going to become a target for persecution. And according to Calvin, this is how this works. The more you know God's word, the more you know the gospel, the more you're inflamed by the truths of the gospel, then the more you're going to see that these truths are more precious than even your very life. And therefore, the more you're going to be willing to suffer and die for them. Calvin points to the early martyrs at this point in his message and his sermon and the rudimentary nature of their faith. He points out the fact that these early martyrs, they didn't know a lot of things. Their theology would pale in comparison to any of your theology, in essence, he says. Their doctrine was not as developed, not as firmly grounded in God's word as ours is. And it's been developed. Chris was talking about this over the years, how we stand on the shoulders. Chris was talking about this morning, how we stand on the shoulder of giants. We do. And what Calvin does is he looks back to the early martyrs and he says they didn't know a lot. They knew only the basics. They knew only that God exists, that he has spoken to them by the prophets and through Jesus and the apostles. They knew that Jesus was their redeemer by his shed blood. They knew their hope was in him. That's it. That's all they knew, Calvin says. And then Calvin says this, with a system embracing no other points than these, they went boldly to the flames or to any other kind of death. Knowing only this, they did not go in twos or threes, but in such bands that the number of those who fell by the hands of tyrants is almost infinite. Now, in other words, what Calvin is saying is look at how basic and rudimentary their faith was, and look at how willing they were to face persecution to bear witness to Christ. And Calvin goes through all of this simply to bring out the point that the greater our knowledge of God's word, if things are functioning as they are and we become inflamed or enraptured by the hope we have, then the more dangerous our lives are going to be. Now, it's very, very, very important that we understand the implications of this. It's very important, if I can emphasize it again. What Calvin is suggesting is the more you study God's word, the more Bible studies you go to, the more you read it and absorb it at home, the more sermons or lectures you listen to, then the more you ought to see that these very truths are more precious than even your life. The more you grow in the knowledge of Christ and His gospel, then the more you ought to be prepared to suffer for the sake of His name. Now, if you come to church and you think that the Bible gives you helpful tips for living, for business success, or something like that, then those are truths that you're not going to die for. But if you think the Bible gives you a grand story of who Jesus is and how He has redeemed you and your part and your role in it, and if you receive that and embrace it, as we teach and emphasize here, then the more you're going to say, wait a second, these truths about God are so precious, they're so significant, they're so important, that I'll die for them. I understand they're greater than me. I understand the Bible gives me a picture that's bigger than myself. The more you grow in the knowledge of Christ, the more you ought to be prepared to suffer for the sake of His name. It's important we understand that. What we're doing right now, studying God's Word, it's dangerous business. Parents, I think you especially need to understand this. And I rejoice. One of the great things I love about Calvin Church is, and all of you as parents make this so clear, you desire so strongly for your children to grow up in the knowledge of God's Word. And so you take them faithfully to youth group, to Bible studies, to worship. You know, anytime we have anything going on for our children, you bring them. You teach them God's Word at your home. It's a beautiful thing. I love that about our church. These are wonderful and important things, but I hope you understand the danger of all this for your children. I hope you're not doing all this so that they'll become decent, respectable citizens of the world and will live happy, moral lives in pursuit of the American dream. I hope that's not what you're doing. If that's your goal, then that's a huge problem, and here's why. Taking your kid to youth group so he can study the Bible, it's the most dangerous thing you can do as a parent. Because if they apply themselves to God's Word, if they are sincere in their beliefs and convictions, then what's going to happen with the Lord's blessing and His Spirit working upon them is they're going to come to an understanding that these truths are more precious than their very lives. And you may lose your children over the truths of the Bible as they go off to foreign lands to serve Christ, as they suffer persecution and hardship, as they give everything up, that pursuit of the American dream or, you know, the white picket fence sort of vision of a home and family, as they give all of that up to follow Christ. You see, if you take them to all of these Bible studies, to Chris's youth group on, you know, during the week, they're going to understand how precious God's Word is, and they may just start living like it. And that's dangerous, isn't it? This is a dangerous business that we're about. You know, I feel like I've said this to some of our elders recently. When it comes to the truth of God's Word, we're not messing around, are we? And may the Lord forbid that we trifle with God's Word in such a way that we reduce it merely to helpful tips for business success or something like that. I hope this is your prayer and your goal for the children and youth of our church, your own children and youth, for one another as well. Not that we would become martyrs, but that they would be ready if the day comes to forsake the pleasures of this life for the glory of God's name, that they would value the truths of God's Word and the glory of Christ above even their own lives and then live like it. And I hope that we can model that for our young people as well. That's my prayer for my own children, for precious little Emily and Daniel and Jonathan. That's my prayer for them. I hope that's our prayer for our children. Well, considering the nature of the cross and what Jesus has done, the essence of the gospel, the author of Hebrews wrote these words in Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 14. He said, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." And then he says, "Therefore, Jesus has died for you. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." We have no lasting city here. That's what Jesus is teaching. The birth pains have already begun. This world will be transformed. Judgment will fall upon it. It will pass away. Hebrews 13 says that it's in light of Christ's suffering and in light of the temporal nature of this world and its present condition, in light of these things, we as God's people are called to bear the same reproach that Christ bore. Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 17, "You'll be hated for the sake of his name." He says in verse 12, "His followers will be persecuted and delivered up to the authorities." In verse 16, he says, "Some will die." But then he says in verse 18, "But not a hair of your head will perish." In other words, you will die, but you will not perish. Now, isn't this why Jesus is able to say earlier, as we looked at it, "Terrors will come, but do not be terrified"? None of these things that Jesus speaks of in chapter 21, terrors, wars, persecution, even death itself for the Christian, none of these things are ultimate. Even death itself is merely a birth pain. Death will pass, war will pass, terrors will pass, famines will pass. A day will come when they will be no more. What is ultimate? Jesus is ultimate. God is ultimate. Our eternal home in His presence is ultimate. Our very souls and bodies are ultimate. Although they're killed now, they will be raised again on the last day. And I think a question that kind of hangs out there, and I'm just going to close and maybe just let the question hang there for us, as Jesus goes through what's going to happen in the last days, are we living with a proper understanding of what is ultimate and what is not? Let me just close with that question. We can chew on that and be challenged by that. I know I can't. And let's prepare to receive the Lord's Supper this morning. Heavenly Father, we too often don't recognize the dangerous business that we're about. Too often we don't recognize the weight that your word holds, the implications of the truths that are within it. And too often we don't understand the gospel fully enough, and too often our hearts are not inflamed by it. Lord, correct that error within us. Correct that sin within us. Teach us your gospel and inflame our hearts after it. Do that even now as we come to this table, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're a people that live in two ages. One, this age now that we see, this represented by maybe the building, the cars outside, the parking lot, things like that. This age, this earth. But we live in an age that has been inaugurated but is yet to come as well. That age when God will come and bring His heavenly kingdom to fulfillment as the Lord returns. And so our posture in light of Jesus' teaching as God's people is to live with one foot on the ground in this age and one foot in the air, ready to go to the Lord. We know that this age is not permanent. This age is not ultimate. This world will be transformed by the work of God, and we will be ushered into His kingdom through His judgment by the redemption. The earth will be renewed through the judgment of God, and we will then experience the redemption of Christ. That's our posture. And doesn't this meal remind us of that? Aren't we commanded to take this meal until the Lord comes again, pointing us constantly to that which is ultimate, that hope we have, which although we die, does not go away. And we know it's an ultimate hope because when Jesus was killed, He rose again from the dead, never to be defeated by death Himself, and in fact, defeating death in the process. What a glorious hope that this meal represents. Our sins have been paid for. Our enemies have been defeated. Nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ. This meal is for all who have received Christ as Lord and Savior and who have, in the words that I often use, who have received Him or publicly proclaimed their faith in Christ by joining in evangelical church. We understand that Christ is the Lord and head over His church, that this meal does not happen outside of the context of the church. So it may be that you're saying, well, I believe in the Lord, but I'm not a member of the church. And we have to remind you that this is a meal for Christ's church. And therefore, it's appropriate to come and publicly profess your faith and to submit yourself to the what it means to be a member within Christ's church as Jesus Himself established it. If you've not received Christ, you as well need to be reminded that He is coming again. Don't be surprised by His coming. Receive Him even now. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11,
Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, as we come to this meal, may we be encouraged. Although we face hard and difficult things on this earth, may we be encouraged by the truth that you are sovereign over them, that you are working all things for good, that you will ultimately bring us home into your presence for all eternity. And may you feed us on these truths as we participate in this meal now. Lord, may we have the eyes to see Christ in all of his glory, risen and exalted, defeating death at your right hand, even now as we partake of this. And may we be reminded that we are united with him in faith. May we be reminded that he is our hope and salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Please be seated for just a couple of moments of announcements. You'll see a number of announcements in your bulletin. I want to draw your attention to several things. If you're a guest or a visitor, we're glad you're worshiping with us this morning. We generally pass a friendship registry on the row. It's an opportunity to maybe put your name and address down, and we're happy to send you a little more information about our church. And I'm always available in the back by the doors to answer any question. Just a reminder that this week we have the men's Bible study beginning at 7:15 in conjunction, separate from, but in conjunction from the Monday evening women's Bible study. On Wednesday as well, we have Covenant Life beginning, which is for men, women, families, children, for everyone, really. It starts at 6 with dinner, followed by our fellowship and worship and study together after dinner around 7. Again, next Sunday I'll be away. Rodney Henderson will be here preaching in the morning. Chris will be away at the youth retreat, which I think he has maybe an announcement about. He's going to come up. And Dale White will be preaching in the evening next Sunday. You'll see the Inquirers class is listed. If you're interested in learning more about our church, what we believe, you can sign up for that in the Friendship Register October 23rd and 24th. Also, this is the last day to sign up for Thailand handbags. They make great gifts, and it's a wonderful way to support their ministry and the work that's going on in Bangkok, Thailand, through our denomination and through the church planning work there. So last Sunday to sign up for that. I think that is all I have. There's going to be a session meeting after announcements, I think downstairs in the fellowship hall, and Chris has an announcement as well.
This is the last day to sign up if you are a youth, 7th to 12th grade, and you would like to come on our fall retreat with us. It is coming this Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. If you would still like to go, we have a couple of spots that are available. Please come and see me. If you have already signed up and you have money, particularly if you have a check and your permission slips, you can put those in my mailbox out there. Please don't put cash in there, but you can give that to me, and I will take care of it. And if you have any other questions, come and see me. You have a question? Yes.
Just another
Okay. Yeah,
thanks, Fred. So my brother John is a missionary with literacy and evangelism. He'll be here tonight. Informally speak with people before or after the worship tonight. I know this church has supported that ministry for a number of you personally. So he'll be here for those interested in joining the Lord. And also Wednesday, Carlos will be the message in his body to speak with people afterward and during the meal. Thank you.
Good. Thanks, Brad. Look forward to seeing him.
Maybe we can share briefly on Wednesday night or something like that, perhaps. Please go in the joy and peace of the Lord.